We're going to continue by talking a little bit about preparation, the importance of preparation. In Ezra 7 and 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Preparation is the foundation of fruitful sowing. Just as a farmer tills the soil to ensure a bountiful harvest, we need to cultivate our hearts to receive and to live and then to share God's word. Ezra's example shows us a three-step process: studying God's law, applying it personally, and then teaching it to others. This sequence, I believe, is deliberate. Effective sowing begins with a heart that is ready to receive and obey. Effective sowing also requires diligence in the preparation. Without diligence and preparation, our efforts lack depth and authenticity. 2 Timothy 2 and 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul urges Timothy here to approach God's word with diligence, not as a casual reader, but as a skilled worker. This preparation is about proving ourselves worthy through effort and accuracy. To rightly divide means to handle Scripture with care, ensuring its truth is clear and undistorted. The phrase "does not need to be ashamed" suggests that sloppy handling of God's word leads to embarrassment before God as well as others. Diligence protects us from misrepresenting His truth. It's a call to intentionality in our spiritual growth. How intentional are you in your spiritual growth? How intentional are we collectively in our spiritual growth? What are we scheduling ourselves for to grow spiritually? What does the planning process look like when we are trying to gauge our spiritual growth in years to come? What efforts are we specifically making to grow spiritually? What are we doing proactively to sow seeds of the gospel daily? What are we doing with what we learn at church? What are we doing with what we learn in Bible studies? What are we doing with what we learn from reading the Bible daily? Where does that go? How effective does that become? James 1 and 22, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James warns us all that merely hearing Scripture is incomplete. It must translate into action. Knowledge without practice breeds self-deception. Knowledge without practice breeds self-deception. When we don't practice what we know, we often overestimate our spiritual maturity. We think we're smarter than we are. Preparation involves bridging the gap between hearing and doing. And the deception here is subtle. We might feel righteous because we attend church. We might feel righteous because we read the Bible every day. Yet our lives remain unchanged. True preparation shows in our behavior, not just in our intellect. It's not about just what we know. It's about what we're doing with what we know. I know at least 17 of you will appreciate a golf analogy, so here you go. Knowledge without practice breeds self-deception is true with golf as well. You see this in weekend golf warriors all the time, and I'm guilty of it for sure. Knowledge without practice breeds self-deception. I watch a few YouTube golf tutorials, and I think I've got it figured out. That makes sense what they did there. I understand what they're doing with their hands. Okay, I do need to be careful more of my tempo. I've got it figured out. Knowledge without practice breeds self-deception. I've taken a few holes of a professional golf tournament. I watch the guys that know what they're doing on TV do it, and I think, okay, now I've got it because I've seen it practiced. I've seen how they line up a putt on the green. You know what? I was doing that wrong, but now I've got this. True or false, I have knowledge and therefore I'm good at golf. Makes sense on paper, right? The facts, they equal functionality? Question mark. Well, not all the time, and rarely do facts equal functionality. What happens then when I take that knowledge to the actual golf course? Well, then I step on a tee box with Bob, Clayton, and Christian, and turns out it's the first time I've played golf in my life. But hold on a second, the knowledge is there. I know what I'm doing, or at least I know what I'm supposed to do. But if I don't actively practice, If I don't apply it through action, if it's only in my brain and it's never executed by my hands, knowledge without practice breeds self-deception. Knowing without doing isn't truly knowing. The collective cumulative knowledge sitting in these lawn chairs this morning is quite impressive. I don't know how many are here this morning. We're going to find out here in a little bit. But the collective cumulative knowledge of the Bible and how to do the right things and what seeds to sow and how to sow them is impressive. The caliber, the quantity, and the quality of the seed that is in your heads and in your hands is potent. But without practice, without preparation, without application, without sowing, it's wasted. It doesn't fulfill its true transformative potential. And we deceive ourselves in our own evaluation of our righteousness. Faith without works is dead. Without sowing is dead. Faith without sowing isn't faith. When we leave here on Friday, we're going to be loaded with knowledge. We're going to be edified. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to be empowered. We're going to be armed and dangerous. The hoppers are going to be full. But what are we going to do with all of that forward momentum? What are we going to do with that newfound knowledge? What are we going to do when those shoulders sit a little bit higher and we're a little bit more confident and we feel strong going out into the everyday world? What are we actually going to do when Saturday morning rolls around, when Sunday afternoon hits, when you report back to work on Monday? What are we going to do with all of that knowledge? Emotion isn't transformation. Feelings aren't the finish line. Crying doesn't equal changing. Feeling is the spark, but obedience is the fire. A moment isn't always momentum. You want God to move, but then you won't move your will. You love God's presence, but you avoid God's pruning. You crave the goosebumps, but you resist growth. God isn't impressed by your emotions. He isn't impressed by what you say you're going to do, what you want to do, what you feel like doing. He's after your fruit. James 1 and 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Are you making the most of the good times that God has given you? Life, as the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes teaches, and as we all know, moves in seasons. And that's what we're talking about this week, the seasons. Ecclesiastes 3 and 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to plant and a time to harvest. When the sun shines and the ground is fertile, that's our cue to act. The good times are not for basking and relaxing. They're for sowing. Picture a farmer standing at the edge of his field, the sun warming his shoulders, the earth soft and yielding beneath his boots. Does he wait for the clouds to roll in or the frost to bite before scattering his seed? No. He reads the signs, the clear skies, the gentle breeze, the promise of growth, and he knows that now is the time to plant. He understands that favorable conditions are not for idling, they're for working, for preparing a harvest that will carry him through leaner days. So it is with us. The good times, those seasons of peace, the seasons of health, the seasons of prosperity, these are gifts from God, not just to enjoy, but to harvest. What seeds should we plant in these golden moments? Seeds of faith, watered by prayer and scripture. Seeds of character, nurtured by discipline and kindness. Seeds of wisdom, cultivated through obedience and reflection. Seeds of encouragement, enabling and empowering our brethren to keep fighting, to keep running, to keep the faith. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There is a time to sow, and there is a time to reap, and we need to be faithful in both. Ecclesiastes 11 and 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the morning do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper. Once again, good times, the good times that we all get to enjoy in this life, that a lot of us are enjoying right now. These are a gift from God. He's given it to you. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't work it up for yourself. It's nothing that you had any control over. The good times were given to you by God. What are you going to do with it? When life is good, that's a gift. God gives us these seasons to work in, to sow diligently and to build strength for when it's not so good. When things are good, that's when we're storing up energy, storing up strength, building up strength for when we truly need it. We need to, one, recognize these moments, and two, we need to capitalize on these moments to deepen our faith, encourage one another, and prepare for challenges ahead. Psalm 90 and 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Life's brevity fuels wisdom in good times. At least it should. Numbering our days prioritizes eternity. Numbering our days prioritizes a sense of urgency, a sense of diligence. I'm a big fan of cheesy motivational quotes, and I know that you all are as well. They last for about 17 seconds, and then you actually have to get to work, and the motivation fades, right? But I love a good cheesy motivational quote, and one of my favorites is, you only get one today. You only get one June 30th, 2025. And as cheesy as that is, it doesn't make it any untrue. You only get one June 30th, 2025. What are you going to do with it? What will you do with the only June 30th, 2025 that you'll ever have in your life? Are you going to sit back and just enjoy it? This is nice, right? Overcast skies. I appreciate the overcast skies. This is fantastic. Are you going to sow or are you going to sit? Life's brevity fuels wisdom in good times. Wisdom grows from intentionality, knowing that every day truly does count. Not just saying it, but living it. Where is your spring? When is your spring? What does your spring look like? What do the good times in your life look like? What are the good old days? Because guess what? You're living them right now. These are the good old days. Is it a steady job? Good. Is it a curious child? Good. Is it a question from a coworker? Absolutely. Is it a debate with a neighbor? Yes. Those are all springs, and we get those springs every single day. All of those scenarios are opportunities. All of those are your sign to plant and to sow and to water and then pray for God to give an increase. Kelsey and I have lived in our current neighborhood in Kearney, Missouri for 4 years, and one of our neighbors is someone that we lovingly call our curious Catholic. He knows that we call him this, and he likes that we call him this. He's okay with it. We love him. We truly do. We love our curious Catholic. Why do we love him? Well, for one, because he's our neighbor. He's our neighbor, and Jesus has commanded us to love our neighbors. Reminder for all of us, love your neighbors. Secondly, we love him because he's always so seemingly sincere in his curiosity. He's not out to get us with his questions. He's not trying to trap me in anything. He wants to know why we do what we do. He wants to know the reason for the things that we do. He's receptive, he's curious, he's engaged. He is a personification of spring. We have a little black box, like a lot of you probably do, a little black box that goes on the rearview mirror, the fold-down mirror above the driver's side door. You probably have that black box too. You pull into your neighborhood, and you push the button on the black box, and your garage door opens, and you drive in, and then you press the black box again, and the garage door shuts. That's not sowing. That's avoiding sowing. If I see my neighbor out on the sidewalk, and I just go into my garage and shut the door, I have eliminated a day of sowing. I have eliminated a spring. Consistent questions about why we do what we do. And he's also respectful. We love him because he's respectful. He's not overbearing. He's respectful. He's respectful of our time. He's respectful of our priorities and of our children's young years. He coaches at least three different semi-pro AAU, whatever you call them these days, youth sports leagues. He coaches a lot of them, and he's extremely respectful of the fact that, guess what? Our son's not able to do those. Because he practices on Wednesdays. They have games on the weekends. He's never once asked, does Amos want to play on our basketball team this year? Because he knows what the answer is. That's spring. That's fertile ground. I'm thankful to have him in my life to sow because he's so readily available. He's so nearby. He's so curious and questioning. And you do realize that questioning is a good thing, right? When people take the time to ask you a question, that's a good thing. That means that there's a door that's cracked open. There's an opportunity to answer. There's an opportunity to sow. When your neighbors, when your family, when your coworkers, when they stop asking you questions, they're no longer spring. As long as they're asking questions, sow that seed, plant that seed, and water like crazy. Who is your spring? When is your spring? Where are some of your springs located? Because you all have them in your life, and you have multiple of them. The campout is spring regardless of the temperature. It is a fertile ground for sowing. Children are spring. Sow every day. Plant every day. Water every day. Because guess what? Today, June 30th, 2025, is the only day of its kind that I'm going to have with my kids. I only get one June 30th, 2025 with my children. I've got to make sure I make the most of it. New neighbors are spring. Visitors at church are spring. VBSs are spring. Family get-togethers are spring. And believe it or not, funerals are also spring. John 9:4 says, "The night is coming when no one can work." Don't squander the daylight that we all have so readily available in our lives. Because there are dangers to complacency. It's easy, isn't it, to coast through the good times. It's really comfortable. It's easy. There's nothing going on. To kick back and say, "I'll get serious about my faith when trouble comes," or "I'll mend my relationships later. My neighbor will be outside next week. I'll talk to him then." If we squander the good times, we'll face life storms with nothing to sustain us. It's like a farmer napping through the planting season. When winter arrives, the barns are empty. What are you doing with the sunshine God has poured out today? What are you doing with the springtimes in your life? Are you lounging in the warmth, or are you sowing seeds that will stand the test of time? Consider this, the good times are like a bank account. You can spend them on fleeting pleasures like new gadgets, endless entertainment, or you can invest them in eternity. Proverbs 13:11 warns, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labors will increase." This isn't just about money, it's about how we use all of our resources, probably most importantly, the resource of time. Squander it and it vanishes. Invest it and it multiplies. In your lives today, are you investing or are you spending? But he who gathers by labor will increase. Another way to say this is seeds of the gospel, seeds of righteousness, sowing to the Spirit, they require intention. They require discipline and they certainly require work. John's gospel informs us that when Jesus completed his baptizing ministry in Judea and decided to return to Galilee, he deemed it necessary to go through Samaria, which brought him to the ancient town of Sychar. Specifically, John 4:6 tells us that Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was noon. It was midday, time for a meal. So the Lord sent his disciples into town for groceries while he sat down by the well for some much-needed rest. The words, "wearied as he was," seem to indicate that he sat down just as a tired man collapses in a motionless heap after a hard day's work. He was exhausted. Jesus was tired, and for good reason. A glance at the Gospels reveals that he rarely had any time for himself unless he intentionally stole away on his own. When not being pressed by the multitudes, he was ministering to the 12, to the inner circle of three, or to irrepressible Peter. And Jesus was always on the dusty road. At one point, he said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." No wonder he was more weary than his disciples, for when mental fatigue and physical weariness meet, there you're going to find an exhausted man. So Jesus plopped down motionless. So nice to be alone in the warm sun and not moving. It's quite possible that the Lord had his eyes closed when he heard approaching steps and then looked up to see that Samaritan woman. It would have been so easy for him to sleepily close his eyes, saying to himself, "I've been sowing to thousands, and she's alone. She's just one person. I need to relax. You know what? I need to recharge. If I don't care about my body, who will? But Jesus didn't say that. Can't pour from an empty glass. Jesus never said that. That wasn't who he was. Our Lord went for her heart in one of the grandest cases of spiritual aggression that we ever have recorded. Jesus' heart was so given to the care of souls that he mustered up the strength to minister even when he was on the edge of his physical capacity. People who share the disciplines of Christ's heart will likewise reach out even when exhausted. It's been said that the world is run by tired men. And the reason for this is such leaders are willing to put themselves out whenever necessary in order to accomplish their noteworthy tasks. Likewise, the Christian world is sown to and ministered to by tired people. Show me a strong and healthy congregation, and I'll show you some tired people. Because the kingdom of God depends on people who are willing to put out as the situation demands. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that we will never do great things for God without the willingness to extend ourselves for the gospel, even when we are bone tired. Christ's example teaches us that a sowing heart must of necessity be a heart that labors, that works, that sweats. The Apostle Paul had a heart like that, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This apostolic work ethic is a prominent theme with Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:27, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. In fact, anyone who has ever done anything for God, for the church, has had a laboring heart with no exceptions. When I think of my spiritual role models that I've had and still have in the church today, one of the common denominators amongst these spiritual role models is their work ethic. They are the hardest workers that I know. And the same is probably true for you as well when you think about your spiritual role models here on earth. Think about the men and women who set a good example of what a faithful Christian looks like to you. What were their distinguishing characteristics? What was their superpower? What were they always doing that set them apart for you, that inspired you? And the list reads probably something like this. They were always available. They were always there. They were always active. They were consistently and constantly volunteering, serving, encouraging, tireless sowing. Look around the crowd today. Look in the mirror at yourself. Big hearts, the enlarged hearts that God uses, are laboring hearts. And even though they're weary, they will willingly be expended as necessary. A body in motion stays in motion. Our responsibility is to get in motion. You may think that you have a sowing heart, but if you are not laboring for the gospel, then you are deceiving yourself. Sowing hearts are disciplined to labor. Motivation is fleeting. Godly discipline reaps eternal rewards. Motivation sure gets you started, but discipline and diligence dictates duty. Sowing hearts regularly move beyond their comfort zones. A sowing heart gets comfortable being uncomfortable. Sowing hearts put themselves into vulnerable spots. Sowing hearts make commitments that cost. Sowing hearts get tired for Christ's sake. Sowing hearts are willing to pay the price. Hearts that work to sow do all of those things, and in exchange, their sails billow full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ensuing conversation with the Samaritan woman shows us further that a heart that is disciplined to sow not only works hard, but also crosses difficult relational barriers. Jesus wasn't just working hard, period. He was working hard and he was crossing a ridiculously difficult cultural barrier. The narrative continues in John 4, 7 through 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Racial differences form some of the most daunting barriers in the Christian world. Racial barriers form some of the most daunting barriers in the Christian world. Look around. We have barriers that have still yet to be crossed, that can still be crossed. Those can be springs, and those certainly are springs. Australian Anglican Bishop John Reed relates that early in his ministry, he was driving a bus carrying a mix of black Aboriginal boys and white boys on an outing. As they filed in, the white boys took one side and the black boys the other. And as the trip went on, they exchanged insults with increasing intensity. Finally, Reed could take it no longer. He stopped the bus and ordered everyone off. Then he stood at the bus door and made every boy say, before entering the bus and getting on, "I'm green." It took some doing, but at last, the bus was full. Bishop Reed was feeling pretty good about his accomplishment until he heard someone in the back of the bus say, "All right, light green on one side, dark green on the other." The Samaritan woman was amazed at Jesus' forward conduct. But to the Jews, it was an even more astounding story. The hatred between Judea and Samaria went back over 400 years and centered around racial purity. For while the Jews had kept their purity during the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans had lost theirs by intermarrying with their Assyrian conquerors. This, in Jewish eyes, was still 400 years later, unforgivable. They looked down with disgust upon these dirty Samaritans. Predictably, the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, only to have it destroyed by the Jews in the Maccabean times. So, in Jesus' days, the hatred was ingrained and utterly unappeasable. The rabbi said that the Jews would not even eat Samaritan bread, for he who eats the bread of the Cuthites, or the Samaritans, is as one who eats swine's flesh. You talk about a racial barrier. You talk about sowing to something that's seemingly difficult and impossible. Those were the times back then. And the crowning criticism came in a condemning Jewish prayer that concluded, "And do not remember the Cuthites in the resurrection." Ouch. Jesus reaching out to this woman was a radical breach of racial and religious convention. Piled upon this public shame was the disgraceful act that this Samaritan was also a woman. Strict rabbis forbade other rabbis to even greet women in public. There were even Pharisees who piously designated themselves the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because when they saw a woman, they shut their eyes and they stumbled into walls and fell over what was ever in their holy path. Yet Jesus spoke to a woman, and a woman who was also a despicable Samaritan. And then, if it wasn't bad as it was, to add sin upon sin, Jesus scandalously requested the use of her drinking cup, thus becoming ceremoniously defiled. Jesus' bold attempt to reach out to the soul of the lost Samaritan woman radically hurled the conventional barriers of that day, and it blew people's minds. In this grand gesture, Jesus modeled one of the crowning glories of the future church, that it crosses all types of seeming barriers, whether it's ethnic, whether it's social, economic, psychological, whatever that barrier is. This is exactly what the early church did when the Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, all met together at one table and as one family in Christ. This was so radical that the ancient world began to accuse the church of magic and sorcery. Such barrier breaking was incomprehensible in Jesus' world. We are all naturally more comfortable in reaching out to others, quote-unquote, like us, right? It's a little bit easier, and in a lot of cases, it's a lot easier to reach out for those folks that we know, that we get along with, that we're naturally connected to. Sowing to those that have a natural connection is easy, but sowing to those that we seemingly have nothing in common with? Well, if it was easy, then they wouldn't call it work, right? The ideal set by Jesus in the early church is to have a heart so filled with love, so willing to go the extra mile, that we reach out to anybody that we come in contact with, regardless of any barriers. Well, how are we supposed to do this? We must first understand that it's never been to be done in a patronizing, do-gooder manner, but rather with a relational equality, informed by God's word. Understanding that when we reach across those barriers, we're doing so as sinner to sinner. That's the relationship. We're reaching out across as someone who's done wrong to someone else who's done wrong. Souls that need salvation. Souls that need Jesus. The opportunities are virtually limitless. You all know the people, the souls that you come across on a daily basis. The folks that need to be sown to, but it's just not natural. It's not easy to do so. And it can always be justified as not needed or not necessary. Folks, every day for Jesus was spring. And every person that he came in contact with was spring. He didn't pick and choose when or who to sow to. He sowed. He didn't review applications or resumes. He sowed. He didn't apply bias, prejudice, feelings, or emotions to his decisions on sowing. No, Jesus sowed, period. And the same needs to be true for us. It takes the heart of Christ, a heart that can come only through daily prayer and discipline. Every believer is called to have a heart that reaches out. Do you have a heart that reaches out? If not, will you pray for a heart that reaches out? And then will you discipline that heart to reach out? Jesus longs for our hearts to beat like his and with his. Jesus' exchange with the woman at the well suggests one other quality of a ministering heart, and that is a perspective disciplined to see one's life as it passes from person to person as a series of divine appointments. This is implicit in the expression in John 4:4 when he said he had to pass through Samaria, which indicates that God's will or plan was involved. In a sense, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but he chose to. He could have gone around it. But he was aware of the sovereign ordering of his life and the people who would come his way. Sowing hearts are aware of this dimension. Hearts focused on ministry. Hearts focused on outreach. Hearts focused on servicing, on working, on sharing. Know that there is no such thing as a relational accident. Reminder for all of us here today, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. And that the people who pass our way are divine appointments. It's humbling, sobering, and eye-opening to remember that none of our appointments are with mere mortals. Everyone we meet, everyone that we see, everyone that we walk past, the woman at the well and the cashier at Walmart, the religious leader and the DoorDash delivery guy, all of them will continue eternally as either a glorious soul or a lost soul. The sowing heart, like Jesus' heart, senses this and treats all souls accordingly. The luminous display of Jesus' sowing heart is in engaging the Samaritan woman has showcased for all time the disciplines that are necessary for our life are sowing. Three disciplines that we can learn from Jesus regarding a heart that is disciplined to labor. The Christian who has this heart, first, a heart that seeks to sow his discipline to labor, puts out a consistent daily effort for Christ and his church, willingly inconvenienced. We allow our comfort zone to be invaded. Once again, we get comfortable being uncomfortable because that's the only place where growth occurs. It might seem paradoxical, but it's necessary for spiritual growth. We need to work and sow to the point of exhaustion. Our goal in this life should be to wear ourselves out in the work of the kingdom. A runner who is chatting casually, barely breathing hard, and has hardly broken a sweat, has not run a race worth winning. We need to run this race to win. Where is our sweat? Are we breathing heavily? Where's the effort? What does it look like? Does it show? Second, the heart that sows is disciplined to reach out. For the sake of the gospel, it hurdles social barriers and even risks the censure of others in doing so. It humbly and bravely goes after people who are quite different from itself. Third, the heart God uses is disciplined in perspective. Seeing all its human relationships as sovereignly ordered encounters with eternal beings. To this heart, all life's relationships are shrouded with the spiritual and pulsating with potential. Cultivate a small heart, and life may be smooth sailing, but you will never experience the exhilaration of the wind of the Spirit truly in your lives. Brethren, the choice is ours. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." All right. So how do we sow righteousness? We've been talking about it for over an hour and a half now. How do we actually sow righteousness? And the answer is simple. The answer is easy. It's in the application where the difficulty arises. The simple answer is living God's way. Doing things according to the Bible. There's nothing profound there. Then why is this so difficult to do? Habakkuk 2 and 4 says, "The just or righteous shall live by his faith." We must truly believe in God and then live like it. Hebrews 11 and 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In order to sow righteousness, we must seek God's will for our life. And we do that through the daily study of the Word of God and praying without ceasing. The Word of God is the good seed that we need in our lives, cultivating and renewing us for righteous living. If we're filling ourselves up with good stuff will flow then from our lives. We are what we eat, period. You've heard this countless times, but the fact remains, it's true. We are what we eat. If I eat nothing but donuts for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm going to start looking and feeling like a donut. But if I eat good things for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, guess what? I'm going to start looking better and feeling better. We are what we eat, and the same applies spiritually. What are we filling our lives up with? What are we scheduling for our spiritual diet? We talk about what we think about what we read and listen and we watch, and we become what we believe. What is it that you believe? And that, does that show in whom you are becoming? We must believe that God will provide all our needs if we put him first. That's how it works. That's how it works. Always has been, always will be. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for what? For righteousness. To live righteously, we must give ourselves afresh to him every day. And it's not about us getting more of him. It's about him getting more of us. Surrender, obedience, faithfulness, service. Righteousness comes to us as Christ lives his life in us and through us. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We must seek God's grace and guidance every day. Daily diligence and prayer and God's word are vital for this to happen. It's more than just opening up the YouVersion app of your Bible every day, keeping the streak going. It's more than that 10 seconds when the notification hits on your app. It's daily reading and study. You've got to spend time with it. You probably get screen time reports on your phone. How many of you have ever embarrassingly swiped on it? I don't want to see that. I don't want to look to see how much time I spent on other things this past week. That's truth, and I don't like the truth. If I don't seek God every day because of work, how am I seeking first his kingdom? If I'm too busy to pray, if I'm too busy to assemble or to study or share the gospel, I am not seeking first the kingdom. If I work 70 hours a week and spend one or two with the assembly, am I living by faith? If that's all the time that I'm spending sowing and being sown to, is that enough? If I want to reap spiritual blessings, I must first sow those spiritual values into my life. If God is not Lord of all of our lives, then he is not Lord at all. Faith in God must touch, influence, impact, and govern every area of living, period, because we reap what we sow. Hosea's words are a clarion call to God's people, urging them to turn from sin and to cultivate their lives in turn to please him. Sowing righteousness needs to be an intentional, habitual, and a sincere behavior. Not a thought, not just a plan on paper, not simply church speak, not vain repetitions, not saying what you feel like the other person needs to hear. It's about planting seeds of godliness in our own hearts. It's about obedience, holiness, and devotion to God. Notice the prerequisite. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is soil that's been left untended. It's hard, it's dry, it's overgrown with weeds. Spiritually speaking, it's the parts of our lives that we've either neglected or we've planned to neglect. Unconfessed sin, prayerlessness, bitterness, distraction. Fallow ground is hard ground that's been trampled down by livestock when they pass through a field. From the constant trampling, the ground becomes hard and therefore unproductive. It can also describe land that is filled with weeds and laying idle. Seed cannot penetrate the soil and is eaten by birds before it can spring to life. Or the seed that does germinate then is strangled out by weeds. Jeremiah 4:3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Jesus calls fallow ground the wayside in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So then the question becomes, what can be done to make that fallow ground more productive? Well, it must be broken up. It must be cultivated. That ground needs to be disturbed. We need to plow our hearts. We must prepare our hearts for God's word to be fruitful in us. Hard hearts resist the word and will not produce any fruit for righteousness. Therefore, Hosea says to break up that fallow ground. He commands us to soften our hearts. God wants us to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. And that starts with softening our hearts. Break up the fallow ground. The word of God is living and it is powerful. And because it is living and powerful, it can and does do things. It causes change if only we will allow it to cause change. I've shared this fact a dozen times, maybe close to two dozen times before, and you all know it to be true, but there's a reason why the Bible is illegal in 52 countries. Because it's more than just a book. It's more than just ink on paper. It's more than just an inanimate object. It does things. It is living and it is powerful. It causes change if only we will allow that change to be caused. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The word contrite means penitent, smitten, stricken. It pertains to being repentant for a sin or grievance, implying regret. It refers to a heart filled with sorrow over sin. It refers to a heart that is selfless, humble, and reverent. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Does your heart tremble at the word of God? When's the last time you got emotional reading the Bible? When's the last time you trembled reading the words of truth? Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God accused Israel of having a heart of stone, and it was true. And I believe that this problem is still around today. Israel certainly wasn't the last nation to be plagued with hard hearts. Repentance requires honesty, and it requires brokenness before God. You have to admit that you're unworthy. You have to admit that you need him. We bear our soul before God and ask him to cleanse us from all sin. Then God will receive us, and he will restore us. Brothers and sisters, how are your hearts? Is your ground fallow or fertile? Look into the spiritual mirror of your life and be honest with yourself. Do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does Christ have first place in my life? Does this show in my values and actions? Am I seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first? Am I truly praying and reading the Bible every day, and doing so deeply and sincerely? Do I attend church whenever I can, not just whenever I feel like it's needed? Do I really love my neighbor as myself? Am I sowing discord among the brethren through murmur, gossip, and complaint? When my children hear me speaking about the church, am I lifting my brothers and sisters up, or am I tearing them down? Am I bitter, resentful, or unforgiving towards a brother or sister? If so, have I approached that brother and sister to work it out in love like Jesus commanded? Am I envious or jealous of what others have? Am I robbing God by holding back what belongs to Him? Am I living a sexually and a morally pure life? Am I abstaining from all forms of evil? What about what I watch on TV? What about the music that I listen to? What am I filling my mind with? And we could go on with all of those questions for a long time, but these are the questions we need to ask ourselves on a daily basis to make sure that our hearts are still fertile, that they're not hardened and fallow, but rather they're receptive to change. Ask yourself the hard questions in the mirror and let that mirror, the Word of God, cause change in you. Do something about it. The Word of God is living and powerful. Is it living and powerful in your life today? Does it live in your house or does it just sit in your house? Does it power your life or does it just prop up your perception of your life? Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's humbling. It's sometimes painful, but oh, it's necessary. Like hydrogen peroxide in an open wound, it just hurts so good. Only when the ground is broken can the seed take root. Hosea promises that if we sow righteousness, we will reap in mercy. What a glorious exchange. We plant obedience, and God pours out His grace. And this isn't about earning salvation. That's a gift through Christ alone. No, this is about living in alignment with God's will so that we can experience His blessings fully. Think about it like this. When a farmer sows good seed in prepared soil, he doesn't just hope for a good crop, does he? He doesn't cross his fingers. He doesn't do any type of funky dances to make it grow. No, he knows that it's going to grow. Similarly, when we sow righteousness through prayer, studying Scripture, serving others, fleeing temptation, setting a good example, we position ourselves for God's mercy to rain down. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 reinforces this. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Don't always take that in the negative either. Sometimes we read that and we teach that in just the negative. You're going to reap what you sow. But don't forget about the positive side about that either. You reap what you sow. Sowing to the Spirit yields eternal fruit. Sowing to the Spirit is worth it. Sowing to the Spirit is what will get us through the difficult summers, the underwhelming falls, and the depressing winters. Jim, can you kill the pulpit lights real quick? That works at Excelsior. It doesn't work here. So how do we sow righteousness daily? Well, it's in the small choices. It's in the little things. You know, it's forgiveness when it's hard, forgiveness when it's needed. It's forgiveness 70 times 7. It's speaking the truth and doing so in love, not being rude or self-righteous or arrogant. It's prioritizing God over the world's noise. It's saying no to gossip and yes to encouragement. It's carving out time for God when our schedules scream otherwise. You control your calendar. Control it. Impatience is a real problem when it comes to sowing, isn't it? I've let impatience take root instead of peace many a times. Impatience is a real problem. We're so used to, in today's day and age, we're so used to instant gratification. That's the culture that surrounds us. You need it, you can have it, and you can have it right now. This country, these times that we live in, we're so spoiled by getting things whenever we want them as fast as we want them. Sowing, though, is rarely an occasion where we get an instant harvest, an immediate return on our investment. But boy, isn't it nice when we get an immediate harvest when we plant something? Those are nice. You know, as a parent in this season of life that Kelsey and I are in, it's really nice when we can plant a seed and immediately see a harvest. That's so rewarding, and I think God designed it this way. Give us those quick rewards so that we can store them up to where we're going to need that because the other rewards are taking a little bit longer. I really like when I can share a book series that I read with Veda tell her how much I enjoyed it. She can rip through that book series in no time flat, and we can share in that together. That's a seed that's sown that very quickly provides a harvest. I love it when I can teach Amos how to hold a golf club, and then he hits a few good shots into the golf net, and I can see an immediate harvest on that. I love being able to teach Vera a song like "You Are My Sunshine," and she can sing it back to me just two nights later. That's a fantastic harvest. That's encouraging and empowering me to keep sowing, because there will be a greater harvest coming even still. You know, some harvests you have to wait longer for, but they do come. You know, Kelsey and I have been married for 13 years now. She's a southern redhead. It took 13 years for me to hear "you all." 13 years to hear "you all," but she finally slipped and said it. Immediately reverted back to "y'all," but she said it. The seed planted eventually brought forth a harvest. And these are all lighthearted examples, but this can embolden us. This can strengthen us to where we keep sowing even when we don't see anything. Our responsibility lies in the sowing, not in the results. We must practice patience. Easy say, hard do. Here are five things to remember about sowing as we close this morning. Five things to remember. Number one, you are a sower, not a scarecrow. Make sure that you do what is right regardless of what is going on around you. Jesus explained that some of the sower seeds were eaten up by birds and therefore did not yield fruit. It is not your job to guard the seed to the point that you stop sowing completely. Think about a scarecrow. They just stand there. That's not what or who we are called to be. It is our job to sow. It's our job to water it. It's our job to prevent and protect against weeds. It can be tempting to be a good reaction police officer, trying to make sure people react appropriately to our good deeds. But sometimes a good deed will need to be done for someone who just won't appreciate it. And that's okay. We keep sowing. Don't fight, just sow. The birds aren't the problem. It's the weeds. Don't just stand there, sow. Number two, do not expect all seeds to yield fruit. Not all of your good actions will bring about good results. According to the Bible illustration, only 25% of the seeds produced a harvest. Unfortunately, not every seed sown is going to come back to us multiplied. The sooner we learn that, the quicker we will be set free of ill-founded expectations. If you do what is right only because of the results you get from doing good, the moment you do not receive good results, you will have found an excuse to stop doing what is right. Number three, the harvest depends on the field, not the seed or the sower. If your good action gets a bad reaction, it's not necessarily because you did something wrong. If a seed does not produce a harvest, it doesn't mean that the sower is inefficient. It doesn't mean that the seed is bad. We know that the seed isn't bad. The seed is good. So good. Most of the time, it simply means that the field it fell on was not ready for it. But that doesn't mean that you don't sow in that field. How many of you are here today because someone sowed a seed in your field and then waited patiently? Didn't give up on you. Kept watering it, prayed for you, encouraged you, didn't just leave you behind, didn't just walk away, but kept sowing, kept watering. Doesn't mean you don't sow in a bad field. It means that you don't beat yourself up when you do not get a harvest. The seed is the Word of God, which we know is faultless. And I firmly believe that the Bible was meant to start conversations, not to end them. The sower did what he needed to do, and that was to sow. The field was the problem, not him. If a harvest doesn't occur, just make sure it isn't because no seed was sown. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. 100% of putts that don't make it to the hole don't go in. Insert your own sports cliche here. And if you're looking for any hunting and fishing analogies today, it's a tough lineup for that this week, so you're just going to have to come up with your own. Number four, the miracle isn't really in the sowing. The miracle is in the harvest. Once you get into the habit of sowing daily, the action may seem almost automatic. But don't be fooled into overlooking the importance of your everyday actions. You never know which action is going to produce an amazing harvest. It is like God to use an ordinary seed to produce an extraordinary harvest. It's a fact. Doing the right thing is always the right thing to do. And number five, sowing will be draining. Sowing will be tiring. Doing what is right can and will be wearisome. Doing what is right is wearisome if done correctly. Sowing is a job that needs to be done intentionally as well as be done habitually. It demands attention. It demands time. It demands resources and it demands energy. Sowing drains the sower. That's why we're reminded once again for the third time today, Galatians 6 and 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians 6 and 9. Brothers and sisters, let us not cease sowing. And I pray that none of us ever give up. Three introspective questions to take with you the rest of the day, the rest of the week. Number one, what is stopping you from sowing more righteously? What is stopping you from sowing more consistently in your springs, in your home congregations, in your families, in your neighborhoods, at work, at school, with every soul that passes you by? What is preventing you from sowing? Is it the fear of follow-up questions? Is it the fear of not knowing enough? Is it the fear of judgment, the fear of altered relationships, the fear of losing the relationships? Is it the fear of it maybe being the last conversation you ever have? Our job is to sow. Number two, where do you need to sow more in your life? Is it with your friends? Is it with your families, your neighborhood, or community? Is it in your own house? If you live in a house right now that has children in it, sow every day. Sow every day. My oldest daughter turned 10 this year. Halfway to 20. Double digits. 8 years away from 18. However you spin it, it's getting away from us. Sow every day. If you have children in your house, sow every day. And number three, are you trusting in his promise of a harvest or clinging to the safety of inaction? Don't let it be comfort. Don't let it be convenience. Don't let yourself fall into the trap of complacency. Jesus said in Matthew 9 and 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The field calls. Will you answer? Thank you.